Well, good evening, everyone. Good to see you. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 55 pretty much the whole time tonight. We will look at a couple of other places in the scripture, but that will be our primary text tonight. If you are visiting with us for the first time this week, a little bit of an apology. You're coming into kind of the middle of a conversation. All the lessons that we've been doing have kind of been building on each other. I'll give you the basic premise and just a couple of reminders, but this lesson tonight will stand on its own. The text will be the outline, and I think you'll get a lot out of this lesson simply because it's God's Word. But what we've been talking about this week is the idea of finding our purpose as Christians from the past. And sometimes we as New Testament Christians will say, well, we want to be like the New Testament Christians, so we indeed find our purpose from the New Testament scriptures. You know, we go back and we look at the book of Acts and we read the letters that were written to those churches and we find our purpose from the past. I'm just taking it one step further back. And the question is this, what did those first century Christians study? What did they read? How did they shape their understanding of who they were as God's people and as followers of the Messiah? And turns out that the Old Testament is filled with a lot of different images that describe us. Not just describe Jesus, but describe his followers. And so we've spent some time kind of looking at that. And I want to just remind you of something we talked about last night before we read this text. So look at Isaiah chapter 53 again. Just a couple chapters back here. And I'm just going to remind you of a shift that takes place in the book of Isaiah that will help us for today. Isaiah chapter 53 speaks about the suffering servant. That God's servant, the Messiah, would come and he would indeed suffer. He would be beaten with stripes. He would be crushed. Look at verse 10. And just remember what's said there about God's feeling about that. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. I want to remind you of that verse. There it says that God was pleased to crush the Messiah, because in the crushing of Jesus, God would be able to see children or offspring or seed come from this event. Now that's a way to describe us. We are the offspring of God. We are the offspring of, in fact, the Messiah because of what happened there. But go on to the next verse, and this is the shift in the book, is verse 11. It says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. And I asked you last night, if you write in your Bible, to underline that phrase, my servant, that description of the Messiah, my servant. And what changes now in Isaiah is you won't read about the servant anymore. There will be no more talk of him singularly. Though the Messiah will be referenced, that phrase, my servant, goes away. But what you will read is my servants, plural. You see that verse again? Look close at verse 11. He talks about the servant justifying the many. Now the many are going to be talked about throughout the rest of this book. And as we read about the many, or the offspring, or the servants, we're now reading about us. We're reading about the prophecies concerning Christians. To show you that just a little, go to chapter 56. Or actually, we can do this backwards. Look at chapter 56, verse 6. Also the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord to minister to Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast My covenant. That's one of the times you'll see the word servants, all right? So now go backwards to chapter 54. And what I want to do is I want to show you how chapter 55 is bookended with discussions of servants, the servants of God. So Isaiah chapter 54, notice verse 17. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from Me, declares the Lord. So you see there, servants are mentioned again. So right before chapter 55 and right after chapter 55, you have these ideas of the servants of God. Now before we read chapter 55, let me show you what's said right before it. Go back to verse 13 in this 54th chapter. So chapter 54, verse 13. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from Me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work. And I have created the destroyer to ruin. And that, this is where he says what we just read. No weapon that's formed against you will prosper. All right. Now, notice the setup for chapter 55 here. Go back to verse 13. If there is a way to describe Isaiah 55, it's with this verse. Verse 13 says, all your sons will be taught of the Lord. And what we're about to read in Isaiah 55 is an invitation to be taught of the Lord. That's what we're going to read. The second part of the verse says, and the well-being of your sons will be great. Because you're taught of the Lord, your well-being will be great. And I'm going to suggest that as we read chapter 55, you're going to see those two concepts. Being taught of God and our well-being being great because we are taught of God. All right, let's go to chapter 55 and we're going to read this text together. It is an invitation. And I want you to think about the beauty of the poetic nature of the invitation as we go through this. I want you to try to picture it. I want you to try to take in kind of the scenes that Isaiah was painting about what it all meant. And as we do it, I want you to understand that it's the invitation that God wants to give every human person throughout all human history. When I get a chance to study the Bible with somebody that doesn't know the Bible, if I can, this is the chapter that I introduce the Bible to them with. I take them to this chapter. If they don't know anything else about God, I'll take them here. Because what I can do with this chapter is show them what God wants to do for them. But not just what God wants to do for them. He's going to tell us what He wants to do with us. So let's look for those things as we read together and we'll work back through this text. Verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to Me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to Me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you, because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel. For he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bare and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. I said that this text, this invitation, has God telling us what he wants to do for us. Did you catch it in the text? As he invites at the beginning of the verses, those that are thirsty, those that are poverty stricken, those who have wasted their resources on unsatisfactory things, people who have realized that life and the joy in life is elusive. When he invites them, by the end of the text, do you see what he promises them? Look again at verse 12. He tells them that they will go out with joy, and they will be led forth with peace. What God wants to do for people is indeed that. He wants people to find peace and joy in whatever circumstance they're in. And that's not all. We'll explore this a little bit more. But that's not the only part of the text. It's not just what God wants to do for us. It's what God wants to do with us. And this is where Christians find their identity. What does God want to do with my life now that I'm joyful and at peace? Look at the last verse again. Verse 13. At the very end of that verse, my version says, this will be a memorial to the Lord, an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. See that? What Isaiah was predicting is that in the future, when the Messiah came, God was going to build memorials for himself. He was going to, your version might say it like this, this will be for the Lord's renown, is how some versions say that. And the idea is, God was going to make a name for himself. God was going to show himself to be amazing, and people would know who he was. And he would actually have memorials, or monuments, some versions actually say there. He will make monuments for himself. But the thing about these monuments, these memorials, is that they're everlasting. God, they could not be knocked down. They could not be destroyed. They could not be eliminated. Men have always built monuments for God. Go back into the Old Testament when people would put rocks together as pillars. They would name it something. They would build an altar and name it something. That was a monument or a memorial to God. The problem was, is if an army came through and knocked it down, then people would forget. But when God makes human lives the monument, These cannot be eliminated. In fact, try it. If someone goes on a rampage and decides they're going to eliminate Christians, we're going to kill all the Christians. All God has to do is find one person to answer this invitation. And if in the world there's someone who answers this invitation and God makes their life what He describes here, all of a sudden you have another monument. And then another monument. And another monument. I don't know if that's how you thought of your life or your purpose. But we indeed all sit here tonight praising God, and we know who He is for only this reason. If not for God building monuments since 2,000 years ago, we wouldn't know who God was. How would we know about a homeless man who claimed to be the Son of God, who died on a cross? How would we know about him? If not for the fact that generation after generation after generation on every continent in the world, God has made monuments to Himself to bring His name glory. But that's our life. That's not the only thing in the text that tells us what God wants to do with us, but that's part of it. Let's go ahead and go back through this a little bit slower and notice a few things about this invitation. Starting again in verse 1, notice who is invited. The thirsty, those without money. And of course, if you're thinking poetically and you're thinking spiritually, you know this isn't talking about somebody that doesn't have water and somebody who doesn't have money. It's spiritual. It's deeper than that. By the way, you meet people like this often, don't you? Life is very difficult for them. They're looking for any amount of comfort they can find. They try to drink deeply from human relationships. But every man that this woman has found has left her with sand in her mouth. And every man that this, or every woman that this man has found has left him wanting something better or more. And whatever it is that's happened in their life, they've realized that they're missing something. Now, what does the invitation say? Look close. In fact, it sounds too good to be true. You who have no money, come buy. Well, I can't do that. How do you buy something without money? Well, the text says it's without cost. It's free. God will give it. But look close at what He'll give in verse 1 again. Wine and milk. Do you see that? In the ancient world, wine and milk were not common. They were not something that everybody had. In fact, you remember the Israelites on the way to the Promised Land? What made it such a great land? It was a land flowing with milk. Well, there's no milk in the wilderness. Maybe you could strike a rock or find a rock and water could come out, but milk? Milk and wine are opulent. They are extravagant. And notice, they're free. Again, that sounds too good to be true. Well, what does he mean by wine and milk? What is that? Keep going here in verse 2. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Now here is the meat of the invitation. My version says, listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Well, what's the wine and milk? The wine and milk are whatever God says. If you listen, this is the only time you'll eat through your ears, all right? If you listen to me, you'll eat what is good. The wine and milk of my word, which is rich, which will make you fat, which will make you happy, which will do all the things that wine and milk represent. You will take these in through your ears, and it will accomplish everything I want it to. Now that's where we're headed. But look at how he says it so emphatically in verse 2. Listen carefully to me. All right, this is just an honest question. How many people do you know that do that with God? They listen carefully. How many people do that? We all know people who listen to God, right? We all know people who don't listen at all. But I've been one of those people that at times has not listened carefully. I read too fast. I don't think about what it is that God said. But he said, listen carefully. Now look at verse 3. To be emphatic, he says, incline your ear and come to me. He's already said, listen carefully. Now he's asking us to incline, to tilt our head, to get closer, to hear it clearly. And then look at the rest of verse 3. Listen that you may live. Could he make it any clearer? Listen carefully. Incline your ear. Listen. And the promise is, if you listen, you'll have life. Time out for a minute. Does that sound at all like Jesus? When Jesus was teaching, these are prophecies that are about not only us, but the one that would preach to us, our Christ. You remember how often he would say things like this, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. You who have no money. You who are thirsty. He would say, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn. Learn. That was his message. There are other ways to think about Jesus talking like this. Did you know one of Jesus' favorite starts to a sermon? If you go look at his sermons, one of his favorite things to say to begin a sermon was this. Here's the introduction. You ready? Listen! And then he would preach. And then when he got done, he would say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, why was he so interested in this? Because he knew, as well as Isaiah, as well as God who spoke through Isaiah, that the only way anybody was ever going to live by God was to listen to God. All right. So the main point of the lesson is, or the invitation is, to listen. Come listen, and you will eat what is good. Let's go to verse 3 again. And notice what it says that God wants to do both for us and with us here in these couple verses. He says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Stop. This is very simple on one level and it's very complicated on another. But here's the simplicity of it. God says, hey, all of you who are hurting, come here and listen to me. And if you listen to me, I'll make a covenant with you. And if I have a question about that and say, well, what does that mean? What kind of covenant? He tells me in the verse. Look at the verse. Like the covenant I made with David there in verse 3, he had faithful mercy and love that he showed to David. And God says, prophetically, this is what I'll do for all of you who are Christians. Okay, well, what does that mean, though? What does it mean that you're going to give me a covenant of faithful love like you did to David? Now look at the next verse. God will tell us. Verse 4 starts with the word, behold. Does your version say something different? Indeed. Some versions might say something like, look. Okay, here's what God's doing. Everybody ready to do it? Talking about David, and he says, look, look at David. What do we see? Look at the verse. I've made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. All right, so what are we supposed to observe about David? God made him a leader. What had he been previously? Shepherd boy, a nobody. But now he's made him a leader. And a commander of the people, and a witness of God and what God can do. That's what he points out about David. So why are you telling us this? Look at the next verse. Verse 5 now tells us to look or behold what? You also will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. You know one way to understand what the church is? This is God's word. This is not me. You know what understand what the church is? It's a whole bunch of Davids running around. People who were nothing, who lived away from their family in the wilderness, taking care of sheep, who weren't even worth being called in to the house when Samuel was looking for the king. And by some grace of God, this nobody finds his way into the house and is proclaimed king. And even though the king who's on the throne wants him dead and tracks him down and tries to kill him numerous times, God takes this nobody and elevates him to this position of glory so everybody knows who he is. And God says, that's what I want to do with everyone. I want to make them David. I want to bring nations to myself like David did. David went out and conquered nations. And David would comment at the end of his life that he could not understand how foreigners would come out of their caves and tremble at his feet and say, what do you want me to do? Because God had taken this nobody and glorified him to such an extent that nations were coming to the kingdom of God. Every time a Christian lives their life radiantly and brings somebody to the Lord, that verse has been fulfilled. Did you know that? That because God has glorified your life in some way and made you radiant around those that walk in darkness, God has brought people to him from every nation, every tongue, every tribe, and so it will be throughout eternity or throughout the rest of time until eternity when God brings us home. Now keep going. Let's go to verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Can I tell you that that verse is shocking. In the ancient world, nobody believed that about God. God was always far away. The gods of the pagans, they weren't nearby. You had to do all kinds of things to get their attention. Do you remember the battle on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal crying out to Baal for hours and cutting themselves so that Baal could see them bleed and maybe he would talk to them? But yet here in this invitation, here's what we find out. God's not far away. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Did you know in the New Testament that was the same thing they preached? Acts chapter 17. When Paul was on Mars Hill in Athens, all the polytheists, right? All the gods that they served, and they had this unknown god, idol. And he wanted to tell them about the unknown god. Do you remember what he said? It was shocking. He said, God is not far from any one of us. If indeed we will just grope for him in the darkness, we will find him. Remember that? Those ideas come from places like Isaiah 55. But it's God speaking by way of invitation. Now let's keep going. Verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. There's a couple of things that are confusing about this verse. Number one, This verse sounds very much like the new covenant promises. You have abundant forgiveness in this verse. God's going to forgive you. But you also have repentance in this verse. Did you see it? You have to forsake your thoughts. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous his thoughts, and he's got to return to God. Everything about the gospel that would be preached in the New Testament, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, is wrapped up in this concept. But you know what's confusing about this? How did this invitation begin again? God said, I will give this to you without cost. It'll be free. But doesn't verse 7 sound like a catch? A little. Yeah, it's not going to cost you any money. But it will cost you something. Do you know what it will cost you? Your ways and your thoughts. And by the way, for somebody that thinks that that's incompatible with grace, I want you to look at the text again. This is the text that begins by saying, from God, it's free, it's free, it's free. God doesn't think that repentance earns anybody anything. Whatever it is that God gives in this text, it is by His grace. But our forsaking our thoughts and our ways are the expectation. Or maybe here's the best way to say it. You're never going to be able to get what God wants to give you for free if you don't relinquish what you're holding on to grab what's free. In fact, let's go to verse 8. Verse 8 is by far one of the most famous verses in this whole text. In fact, usually it's the only thing people have highlighted in this chapter. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, normally when verses 8 and 9 are quoted, they are misused. And I'm going to be really honest about this. I have misused them a lot. The way that I've misused them is I've quoted these verses when something about God was hard to understand. When something happened that I couldn't explain and we just couldn't really figure God out, we would say, well, you know, God's ways are just higher than our ways. His ways are just that much bigger. And what I would use the text to say is that God couldn't be understood. But I want you to put it back in its context. That is not what God is saying. God is saying, I want to give you my thoughts and my ways. I want to pour out my spirit on you. I want you to know how I think and what I do, and I'm offering you a sales pitch. That's what this is, in fact. In fact, if you think that it means God's far away, go back to verse 6. How close is God? God is close. He's nearby. He's not far away. Look, there's other passages if you want to talk about things that are mysterious belonging to God. Go to Deuteronomy. Go to Romans chapter 11. There are plenty of those. But this one needs to stay in its context. God is trying to sell somebody something. You know what nobody wants to give up is their thoughts and their ways. You don't want to do that. In fact, if you want to do that, I have an offer for you. From now on, you take on all my thoughts and all my ways. Are you good with that? Anybody interested? Whatever you think politically, get rid of it and think what I think politically. Whatever you think about money, forget it and you think what I think about money. Whatever you think about, whatever you like, sports, that's what everybody gets worked up about, right? No longer do you have any thoughts about sports. My thoughts are now your thoughts. Anybody want to trade me? Not only do you not want to trade me, you don't even want to trade your spouse. That's why you fight about where you park or how you drive or whatever's going to go in the refrigerator, because your thoughts are better than their thoughts. Nobody wants to give these up. And if anybody's going to, they have to be convinced. The only way you'd ever give up your thoughts for my thoughts is if I could tell you that mine are better. How much better are God's? Look at verse 9 again. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So just to illustrate it, think about it. God says, my thoughts and my ways are here. Your thoughts and your ways are down here. And you can let go of yours, and I will give you mine. Well, why would anybody do that? Verse 10. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Now God just does a simple illustration here. What he just got through saying was, I will give you my thoughts and my ways from heaven. I'll pour them out and you can receive them. And now there's going to be somebody who says something like this. I don't believe God will do that. I don't believe God is going to give us anything from up there. God, you've never given us anything from up there that would help us. Why would I think that you'd give us your thoughts and your ways? So God reminds us in verse 10 that he does it all the time. What does God send from heaven that helps us? Rain and snow. God's been in the business of pouring out rain on the just and the unjust for a long time. In fact, it's Jesus' illustration that God loves everybody equally. Now, think about the significance of this illustration. God pours down rain from heaven. Is anybody interested in God stopping that? Now, I know that rain can be annoying. You guys are all hunkering down for whatever's coming the next 24 hours, right? It's going to be really harmful, right? But if God stops doing this, the text teaches us something. You know what stops happening? You stop eating. Because it furnishes bread to the eater. If it doesn't rain, you don't eat. And the other thing it does is it gives you something to do. It furnishes seed to the sower. The two most important things that we do, work and eat. God makes those happen because it makes it rain. And if it stops raining, we stop working, we stop eating, and we all die. There you go. But his point is not rain and snow. His point is, in verse 11, my word will be like this. God made it rain since the time that we read about in the book of Genesis, when he used to make the mist come up and come down, and then we read about the flood, and then God's been feeding the planet with rain. But God was going to, at one point in human history, rain down his word and his spirit. It would change everything. Now, let's start looking there closely at verse 12. Because as we get to the end of the invitation, we have God's description of what can happen here. You will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Do you have anybody in your life that you just long for them to have joy and peace in their life? I mean, life's just beat them up. And they're unhappy. And they're discouraged. And you just want them to have joy and peace. Well, here's the text. Now, nobody wants to hear it. Listen to God. Listen to God. Incline your ear. Come, listen. Eat what he wants to give you. Get rid of your thoughts. Get rid of your ways. Take His. His are better. His are better. And the promise is, if you will indeed receive these things, you'll have joy and you'll have peace. But did you notice that that verse, it turns into like a Disney movie? Did you catch that? There's like trees clapping their hands and mountains shouting for joy. Can you picture that? Somebody coming out of the desert, which is what this text describes. Their life was once nettles, and it was once briars. It was a desert landscape. But now the promise is, they'll walk away from the desert where there's flourishing trees that are well watered, and the mountains and the hills are clapping and singing and shouting. How do we understand that? I'm just going to use this as an illustration about what God wants to do with people's lives. And it goes back to what God said. His thoughts are up here, and our thoughts are down here. Let's use the mountain for a minute. The singing, shouting, joyful mountain in the text. Have you ever stood at the foot of a mountain and looked at it from the earthly perspective? You ever done that? And you look up at this mountain in front of you, and you think, oh, this looks like a trial, a challenge. I don't know if I can get over this. This looks like it's going to make me very tired. It seems to be shouting down and saying, you can't pass here. You'll never get over me. And then you got in an airplane and you flew over that same mountain from heaven's perspective. And you look down at that mountain that you once stood at and you think, that doesn't look so bad. Like, I can see the other side of that. What does that have to do practically with being a Christian? Does anybody remember what James said about trials? Consider it all joy when you encounter various mountains. Remember that? Trial. Why would I consider it joy to encounter a trial? Trials work against me. Trials shout me down. And God says, no, you're wrong. Think about it from my perspective. From the heavenly perspective, trials don't work against you, they work for you. They don't shout you down, they cheer you on. You can do this. You'll get stronger. You'll be stronger on the other side. Now that kind of thinking only comes from somebody who's given their thoughts to God and taken His thoughts for themselves. But what does this have to do with anything? You know, David was brought up as the example earlier in the text, right? Let me use David's language to show you what this might look like. You guys can help me with this. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still water. Alright, you get the imagery of that? God's my shepherd. I don't want for anything. My life is like laying down in green pastures and there's still waters around. Folks, when was David's life ever like that? When was his life ever like that? Did he write that psalm when he was a shepherd? Even when he was a shepherd, I remember something about a bear and a lion. What's this business of David speaking as if life is peaceful and life is grand and he's not in need? What is he talking about? What's the reality of Psalm 23? The external physical reality. Yea, though I walk through the what? Valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So around me it's dark, it's scary. If I look at these physical things, David says, I'll just lay down here and die. But God, you're with me, and so I'm alright, I'm alright. And life is peaceful. In fact, here is the way that he said it at the end of Psalm 23. You have prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. What is David doing at this table? He's eating. Maybe, let's use Isaiah 55. Maybe he's drinking wine. and milk. Right there around all of his enemies, he has a feast that sustains him, that feeds him, that causes him joy. Now folks, here's the question. This is really where the rubber meets the road here. What if every servant of God was like this? What if everyone was? Every Christian that said, I come to you, God, and I listen to you. You're my God. Jesus, I came because you said if you were weary, you'd give me rest. And I came, and I learned, and I think like you, and I act like you, and I look around at all the government problems, and all my family issues, and the workplace, and the money, and as my life begins to swirl, I'm peaceful. And I'm joyful. And I praise you. And I proclaim your excellencies. And I truly am different than I once was. You think the world would change? And I'm talking about this church right now in this community. If every Christian in this room lived Isaiah 55, it became very real to you. And whatever happens tomorrow at work, no matter how nasty somebody gets, no matter how difficult the day, you, because you have God's thoughts and God's ways in your heart, you are led forth with joy and peace and kindness. And you speak of God in terms like this. And somebody says, isn't this day wretched? And you say, I hadn't noticed. What would change? You know, churches ask me to come speak about evangelism a lot. And what they want when I come to speak about evangelism is like a trick. Like, give us the words. Tell us what to say. How do you start a conversation? You know, if I could preach one evangelism sermon, it would be Isaiah 55. Evangelism is what happens when God does this in your life. And a nation which knows you not will run to you because he has glorified you. That's our identity. That's who Christians are. And that's the vision of the Old Testament that helps us understand that purpose. Tomorrow night, we will look at some more things in Isaiah. Tomorrow night, I believe we're going to talk about chapter 59 and 60, if you want to read that ahead of time. And we're going to find our identity in those texts. And those texts in Isaiah 59 and 60 are closely linked to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, in fact. And we'll do some things that will maybe help us on that occasion. Thanks for your attention tonight. I don't really need to offer an invitation, do I? Because we just read one. Listen. Every one of you who is thirsty. If you don't have any money, and you spent everything, and found no satisfaction, come to the Lord. Forsake your thoughts, forsake your ways. He'll abundantly pardon you. And he will give you his thoughts and his ways, if you will indeed listen. And everything will change. It will. God will be with you as you walk with him. If you've not given him your life, come forward now, and let us help you as we stand and sing.